So, about 4 weeks ago, I had the chance to visit the city of Oxford, and I had the chance to stand in one of my favourite spots in the entire city. And it's not what you might think. It's not one of the colleges or the museums or any of the beautiful buildings in Oxford. It's a simple spot in the ground marked by a cross. The reason this spot is so important is it marks the spot where 500 years ago, two men died for their faith in Oxford. The men I'm talking about, you might already know their names, were called Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Now, these men were preachers during the English Reformation, became very famous under the reigns of Henry VIII and his son Edward. But in 1553, when Queen Mary came to the throne, these men were imprisoned. And after 2 years in prison, they were brought out into the middle of the street in Oxford, in Broad Street, to a spot you can visit today. They were chained to the stake, gunpowder necklaces were placed around their necks, and the logs were piled up, and they were burnt for their faith. And we are told that even right up to the end, these two men exercised their faith. John Fox records how the younger Ridley said to Latimer as he approached and met him at the stake, he said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the flames rose up around them, the older Latimer, now about 70 years old, lifted up his voice so that Ridley could hear him and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." These men made an enormous sacrifice, didn't they? They offered their lives because of their faith. And I think they are a shining example of the two big ideas that I want us to think about tonight, which are faith and sacrifice. And we're going to think about these ideas by looking at Genesis chapter 4 and see how these ideas play out in the lives of the three main characters that we read about in this account. Those people being Eve, Cain, and Abel. And for those of you writing notes, the three headings I have in my notes are Eve and her sons, Cain and his sacrifice, Abel and his silence. Three S's, easy to remember: sons, sacrifice, and silence. So, the first person that is in this account we're going to look at is Eve. And in fact, in the account that we read, almost the first person we hear from, and the last person we hear from in the account, is Eve. And I think it's possibly easy to entirely ignore her contribution to this story and pass straight on into the narrative. I think in doing so, we would miss something. Because I think the life of Eve, as described here in chapter 4, is an example for us of a woman of faith. So who is Eve as we meet her at the beginning of this chapter? What has happened to her? I know you know, but I'm going to remind you anyway. She is a woman who has sinned, and she is a woman who has lost everything. Her name, probably throughout history, has become synonymous with that one act, isn't it? Eve ate the forbidden fruit. But it was a bit more than that, wasn't it? She doubted the word of God. She said, "Well, if I eat this fruit, I don't think I'm going to die. God's word isn't really going to come true." And more than that, she even doubted God's character, didn't she, when she said, "Well, I know God has said I shouldn't eat of that tree, but he doesn't really love me. He's holding something back from me that I want, that I need, and so I'm going to take it." And she's not really trusting in God's character. And as a result, she loses everything. She's homeless at this point in the story. She's been cast out of Eden, that place of protection, safety, provision. It had everything. And now she's out in the wilderness. She has the curses of God ringing in her ears that in childbirth she will experience pain, that work will become toil, and that ahead of her and Adam lies death. Her relationship with Adam has obviously been damaged, and probably more importantly, her relationship with God, the one who is described in Genesis as walking with them in the cool of the garden, that relationship has been broken apart. So, this is the Eve that we hear from in chapter 4. And in verse 1, she speaks and says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." I believe this isn't a trivial statement. I think we need to interpret this as a statement of faith. I mean, what is Eve saying to us here? First of all, she's saying, this son that I hold in my hand, my firstborn son Cain, he's a gift from God. Eve obviously knew that back in Genesis 1, God had made that promise, hadn't he, to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And in some ways, here that promise is right in front of her being fulfilled. But I think it's more than that. She's saying something more about God. I mean, think about the fact that Eve has sinned. She has suffered. And she's saying, despite all of that, here I am at the greatest moment of my life, in my greatest moment of joy, I acknowledge that God still shows me grace. That this child is not a product of, I don't know, my own success. This wasn't just the achievement of myself and Adam. This wasn't just nature working itself out in some random biological process. No, my son Cain is a gift from God. And again, we might think, trivial statement, but no. I think this is Eve, for the first time since the fall, which is only 10 verses back, making that first step of turning to God and saying, yes, you still show me grace. And isn't that the first step in the path to salvation, is to turn to God and say to him, in faith, yes, you still show me grace. But there's more. There's more here that she's saying. Eve names her firstborn son Cain, meaning, I've got him. And you have to ask the question, well, who, Eve? Who have you got? Eve is, again, thinking back about 10 verses to the promise of God. I'm sure you know, in Genesis 3:15, I'll read it to you. And God actually makes this promise to the serpent and says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the promise that Eve has in her head is this, that there are going to be two lines, two seeds. One, the seed of the woman. That's significant. Two, there's the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be battle between these two seeds, but ultimately the woman's seed will overpower and destroy the seed of the serpent. And what a comfort that must have been for Eve personally. Because this is the same serpent that deceived her in the beginning. And God is saying to her that that Satan, who started this whole catastrophe, this whole process of the fall, he will be defeated. I promise it. It will happen. But we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that Eve is wrong. That Cain isn't the promised seed. In fact, if anything, he's the polar opposite. He's the seed of the serpent. Eve's faith is well placed. She's putting her faith in the promise of God. And in the long run, Eve will not be disappointed. The promise will be fulfilled. But she has misinterpreted providence, as often as Christians we have the tendency to do. Don't we sometimes, as we look at the world around us, we look at the decline of the church in the West, are we not sometimes tempted to think that the decline of the church means that God's kingdom is in decline? Or perhaps within the church that we look to particular individuals, and sometimes our faith can relate to the success or the failure of that individual. The Bible tells us that the promises of God are all sufficient for us. And he calls on us to trust in these promises no matter what the circumstances of our lives. The next time we hear from Eve, I said, was at the end of the chapter. Much has happened in 15 verses. Think about it. Her newborn child is now a man. That man has now murdered his brother. He's run away from God. He's disappointed all the expectations of his parents. And her second-born, Abel, lies dead. His body nowhere to be found. No children from his line. Seemingly, we're almost back to square one. And the temptation must be at this point for Eve to say, well, God, where's the promised seed? But we hear from her again. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, we're told, she bore a son and named him Seth, saying, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So this time round, it's not that moment of great, great joy. This is a probably bittersweet moment in the life of Eve. And yet, What do we see? Her faith shines through. She insists upon the promise. She insists that there will be a promised seed. And here we're seeing that the Holy Spirit has done a work in the life of Eve, hasn't he? Back in the beginning, she doubted God. She doubted his character. She doubted his word. But here, years and years, maybe 100 years later, we see her coming through, I think, tragedy that some of us probably can't even imagine. And she says, there will be a promised seed. And God rewards her. God rewards Eve's faith. Because his plan of redemption starts with her. We are told, aren't we, in Genesis chapter 3, that Eve's name means life. And the reason for that is that Eve will be the mother of all living. And I think that means so much more than Eve is simply going to be the biological mother of all humans that we see today. It does mean that. But life is more than just physical life. There's spiritual life. And what the Bible wants us to understand is that Eve's line, her seed, the whole family tree from Eve all the way down to Christ is going to be a line of faith. And the legacy of Eve's faith she passes on to her children. And we read, let's have a look, I think at the end of the passage, we didn't actually read this verse, in verse 26, that after Seth's line is established, there's this final line at the end of chapter 4 that says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The seed of Eve began to exercise their faith in God. So, what am I saying? Eve's faith endured great suffering, trials, and devastation. And through it all, she overcame. Her faith persevered. That's Eve. So, second person I said we'd talk about was Cain. And I particularly said I would focus on Cain and his sacrifice. Before I do that, let me give you a small potted history of the account that we've just read. For those of you that haven't been to Sunday school in a few years, we have two brothers, Cain and Abel. Each come with their offering to the Lord. Cain, as the gardener, like his father before him, offers from the ground, the produce of the ground. Abel, as a shepherd, offers a sheep. And then we come to the crux of the story. God accepts Abel's sacrifice and rejects Cain's sacrifice. And the rest of the story spirals down from there. Cain becomes angry and despondent. And God comes to Cain and says, Cain, why are you angry? You need to look at your heart, Cain. You need to deal with your sin. Because if you don't, your sin is like an animal. It's waiting next to you, ready to pounce. And it will devour you. But Cain doesn't deal with his sin. And we read almost in the next verse that Cain goes out into the field and he murders his brother Abel. And then God comes and confronts Cain. And Cain almost sarcastically responds when God asks him, where's your brother? He's like, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And when God proceeds then to say, Cain, you have sinned, and pronounces judgment upon him, what we see in the rest of the passage is defiance. Cain says, the punishment? That's too much. And then at the very end of the passage, we read that Cain leaves the presence of God altogether. So there's probably a lot that could be said about this passage, but as I said, I want to focus on the idea of sacrifice. And the reason for doing that is in Hebrews 11, the big idea that the writer focuses in is on the idea of sacrifice. And I think before we say anything else, I think we should notice that both Cain and Abel agreed on one thing, that sacrifice was necessary. That if you wanted to approach God, you had to bring a sacrifice. And perhaps there's a danger as we live in the modern world, in a society that is defined by consumerism, by which I mean we live in a world where there is so much for us to consume, be it TV, be it holidays, be it food. There is an abundance of things for us to consume. And sometimes we can carry that mindset into our worship of God. And sometimes we can come to church and instead of asking the question of what can I offer, what can I sacrifice to God, instead we ask the question of, well, What can God, what can this church, what can these people do for me? And the Bible says, no. It's the other way around. You have to understand that God owns everything. It is already his by right. And your sacrifices, as they're described in Romans 12, are simply your reasonable service. You are simply giving back to God what he already owns. So, I think the first point of application here is probably, do we even meet Cain's standard? Do we sacrifice? And perhaps this is a question maybe less for yourselves and more for me. I mean, after all, I'm a millennial. I come from a generation of people that are not famed for our sacrifices. And I know this point convicts me, because sometimes you look, or I look, at the sacrifices that are required. And I've not had to sacrifice a large, large amount in my life when compared with other people. And sometimes I think, cost is too great. I don't really want to sacrifice that, God. I don't really want to offer that to you. But the first question we have to confront is, do we offer? Do we offer a sacrifice to God? So, but that's not the big question here. The big question of the passage, really, is why? Why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? What was it about Cain's sacrifice? I think straight off the bat, we can say, I don't think it had anything to do with the type of sacrifice that they offered. The rules around sacrifices and offerings weren't even written yet. I mean, they would come in the books to follow in the rest of the Pentateuch. And there we read that animal sacrifices were acceptable. Food offerings were also acceptable. It wasn't about the type of sacrifice they offered. Instead, the answer is found, as I said, in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And it goes on in the following two verses to say, without faith, it's impossible to please him, impossible to please God. So from this verse we learn the fundamental reason that Cain was rejected by God was that he lacked faith. Let's think about that for a moment. Imagine if God did that to us. Imagine if at the end of this service, as you walk out the door, there was some physical sign for everyone to see where God says, I see your worship, and then declares, I see your heart, and reveals your heart to everyone else. How would we react? What would our hearts reveal? This is what Cain experienced. It's a reminder, is it not? As we worship, as we live our lives, we do so before an audience of one. And that one is the Lord himself. And his gaze is unlike the gaze of anyone else you will ever meet, because he sees all the way down to the heart. And he understands you probably better than you understand yourself. And if you're not a Christian today, I think such a realization is probably a terrifying thought, that God sees and knows and understands everything about you. Because that means he sees your sin. And if your sins have not been covered by Jesus and by his righteousness, you stand exposed before God. But if you have put your faith in Jesus and you are trusting in him, then the knowledge that you live your life before the face of God provides us the motivation to live lives of integrity. So that no matter what situation we're in, whether we're in work, we're with friends, we're at home, we're in church, we are the same person fundamentally because we live before God and conscious of his presence. So what does this mean about Cain's sacrifice? Fundamentally, Cain's sacrifice was the opposite. Cain's sacrifice was a lie. Externally, Cain seemed to be honouring God. All the sort of religious trappings were there. Maybe to you and I, Cain would have looked like a genuinely devoted or committed or religious person. But God, who sees down to the heart, sees Cain's heart. And he sees that deep down, Cain does not want to honour God. In fact, it's the opposite. That the reason that Cain is bringing his sacrifice is not to honour God, but that God might approve and honour Cain and boost his esteem. So the whole concept of sacrifice has been flipped on his head. And the New Testament explains to us that in many ways this is not a surprise. Because the New Testament tells us in 1 John that Cain, as I hinted already, was of the wicked one. The idea, as I described earlier, was there will be a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. And tragically, Cain is not the seed of the woman. He's the seed of the serpent. Jesus, as he describes the serpent, the devil, Satan, in John 8, as he points to the Pharisees, says to them, "You," talking to the Pharisees, "are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Doesn't that have echoes of Cain? "And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Revelation 12 gives us another picture. It says the devil is like a dragon, and it describes this as the dragon who deceives the whole world. The weapons that Satan uses in his war against the seed of the woman, against the people of faith, are his lies. And the lie doesn't just affect Cain's sacrifice, it permeates his whole life. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that essentially in the absence of faith, something else has to fill the void. Romans 1 puts it like this: those, talking about those who reject the knowledge of God, exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. In the absence of faith, our default position will be to worship something else. The human heart, I think it's once been said, is a factory of idols. We have to worship something, and if not God, then usually self. And the consequences of this play themselves out in the rest of the chapter as we see the devastation this causes in the life of Cain. First anger, then violence, and then an attempt to cover it all up and run and complain and remain defiant and unrepentant in the face of God's mercy and grace to him. So, earlier I asked if we met Cain's standard. Now, I have to ask the question, do we meet God's standard? When we bring our sacrifices and our offerings before him, do we do so in faith and in a wholehearted integrity of faith? And again, I would say to those of you who aren't trusting in Jesus as your only hope of salvation, that without faith, as Hebrews tells us, you cannot please God. You might have a perfect attendance record at church. You might sacrifice so much of your time. You might even go as far, and as Paul describes in Corinthians, he says, even if you give your life as a martyr, that, I mean, he talks about love, but without faith, it's all in vain. It cannot please God. Without faith, you're on the same path as Cain. And the end is the same, which is destruction. And the only way off that path is to cry out to God and ask him to give you the gift of faith. But I know many of you here are Christians and have been Christians a long time. And to you, I would say, I pray that God would renew your shield of faith. Isn't that how it's described in Ephesians 6? The devil fires his darts at us, his lies. And God gives us that shield. Faith, to protect us. Because as we see from this passage, if we don't guard our minds against the lies of the devil, the end is destruction. Okay, so we've talked about Eve, we've talked about Cain, and finally, let's talk about Abel. So again, at the end of the same verse in Hebrews chapter 11, we have these words: though he died, he still speaks. Talking about Abel. Though he died, he still speaks. Which is odd, isn't it? Because at first glance, if there's one word that seems to describe the life of Abel, it's silence. At the beginning of his life, his parents do not seem to have great expectations for Abel. There's no declaration of thanks to God. There's no explanation of the meaning of his name. I think few people would necessarily list Abel as one of their favourite Bible characters. And he seems, for a hero of the faith, because he is listed in that famous chapter in Hebrews 11, alongside all the other heroes of the faith, he seems quite passive, doesn't he? You have to ask the question, well, what did he do? At the end of his life, Abel has no children. There's no one to continue his legacy. And throughout the entire narrative, sorry, losing my voice, throughout the entire narrative, he doesn't speak. We don't have any recorded words from Abel in the entire Bible, and yet the Bible tells us, though he died, he still speaks. So, I ask the question, in what way does Abel speak to us? And I think the clue is in the first half of the verse that I've already read to you, but I'm going to read to you again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. The first thing that Abel's life, and his sacrifice particularly, says to us is that you, Christian, are fully and completely accepted by God. Where do I get that from? Well, there's an order, isn't there, in the verse. We read that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. But before he offered the sacrifice, what was there? Faith. Faith came before the sacrifice. And that order is important. You might think, Ben, you've already made that point. That was your last point. Bear with me. The second half of the verse reads, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And I might almost insert the word, already righteous. It's interesting that Jesus, in other parts of the Bible, when he describes Abel as righteous Abel. And the reason for that is not because Abel never sinned throughout his life. It wasn't that he was just an innocent man murdered by Cain. We are told that God had given Abel the gift of faith, and because of that, he had made Abel righteous before God. And Abel's righteousness was the reason that God was able to accept his sacrifice. His righteousness meant that before Abel even came to offer anything to God, he was completely approved and accepted before God, before he even offered. And as we offer our sacrifices and our offerings to God, whether they be big or whether they be small, Abel's life says to you, you are approved and accepted before God before you even come to offer. And knowing that gives us freedom. Freedom to act. Freedom to sacrifice. And a motivation to sacrifice to God. As I was saying earlier in my prayer, the overflow of what Jesus has already done for us motivates us as we give our sacrifices to him. And you might say to me, well, I haven't really done great things for God. I haven't been a missionary in foreign lands. I haven't suffered terrible persecution and difficulties in my life. Or perhaps you look at yourself and you're saying, well, my faith seems really small. My motivations, they seem weak. They seem conflicted. And yet I would remind you that Jesus commends even the faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest amount of faith, Jesus says, you can move mountains. And the reason for that is that when God sees you, he sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ. And when you offer your sacrifice to God, he sees Christ's righteousness. So, yes, by the world's standards, Abel's life seems unremarkable. His life seems silent and uneventful. God says, that's not the way I see it. God says, I value Abel's life, his faith so much that I want it recorded for all of time, for all of posterity to know that this was a man of faith who offered his sacrifice to God. So, Church of God, know that God values your faith. He takes delight in your offerings, and you are acceptable before him. But there's another sense in which Abel's life speaks to us. Abel's life speaks to us of a much greater sacrifice that was yet to come. Because you see, the problem of finding an offering pleasing to God would only be solved with the coming of Jesus, many thousands of years later. And how could it really be any other way? As I said at the beginning, God owns already all of creation. What could we possibly give to him that would truly please him? And the answer has to be the obedience and the righteousness of Christ. And think about what it was that Christ offered. Christ came down from heaven. He humbled himself, became a man. He left behind his throne and came down to earth and was humbled as a man. And while on earth, we are told he was rejected by his peers, suffered the wrath of his enemies, endured the temptations of the devil, and came through it all to the cross, the final moment of his suffering during which he endured the full wrath of God against sin. And all this Jesus did for us. In the passage that we read, it talks about Abel's blood crying from the ground. And you have to ask the question, well, what is that cry from the ground? The cry has to be, vindicate me. I've been silenced. I've been murdered. My life has prematurely come to a halt. And the only answer to the blood of Abel, as Hebrews hints in another place, has to be the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why we're able to say that in a very real sense, Abel speaks right now. You have to ask, well, what do you mean? I can't hear him. How does he speak right now? We believe that because Jesus lives, Abel lives. Right now, in glory. And one day, we will meet him. Because one day we will be resurrected and we will live in glory with the Lord Jesus. And we'll hear his well done, good and faithful servant. So, Cain silenced Abel. God has given him voice again. And as you go out into the world in the coming days and weeks, I want you to know, first, as we've already said, you are fully accepted by God in all that you offer to him. I want you to remember that as you live your lives in the sight of God. I want you to remember the example of Eve. I want you to remember her perseverance through pain, through suffering, through difficulty. And I want you to think about how you can use the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to power your own obedience in your daily life. Thanks be to God.